Well, good evening, church. Good evening. Let's get out our Bibles as we continue through this book of 1 Peter, and we are going to pick up where we left off last time together in verse 13. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. If you're joining us by way of the internet, welcome. And for those of you here, welcome. Glad you're here, and great to be able to get together and just worship the Lord in the craziness that we're in presently. So, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time that we can gather together and worship you. And God, we're grateful for this place. We're grateful for the privilege that we have to sit with Bible and, Lord, to open those Bibles and to read and to feed upon your word. And tonight I pray that as we do that, Lord, that you would speak to each heart, Lord, that you would meet each need here tonight, Lord, as only you can do, Lord, that you said that we, Lord, all that we need, all that pertains to life and godliness is here in your word. And so, God, it's for that reason we want to be strengthened in our faith in you, and we want to know you, and we want to put into practice, Lord, what you speak to our hearts tonight. And so, Lord, we just ask you, Lord, to just anoint our ears to hear, and as always, Lord, anoint my words and my lips to speak your word to the hearts of your people. And Lord, I pray that you administer comfort and strength and wisdom and healing, Lord, and encouraging to those who are in need. And so we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we've been looking here at 1 Peter, and we've been seeing here in 1 Peter that Peter has spent a lot of time with those that were struggling and suffering persecution, those that were scattered, and really the trouble that they were experiencing was not trials in the sense of things and that kind of a venue, but they were experiencing real harassment from people around them. And people coming after them and calling them names and putting down their God and what they believed. And so Peter, you remember, he started writing this letter to comfort them. But he starts off, as we have seen for the last couple of weeks, with reminding them of the salvation that they have been given. In other words, essentially, he's saying, listen, what you have in Christ is far better and greater than anything that this world has to offer. And yeah, you're going to have troubles here. And yeah, people are going to harass you here. But remember what you have in Christ. And remember, you see, at the end of the day, you're headed for heaven. You're headed for glory. And that's a good reminder for us. And so here he's telling them all that they have been given and blessed with by way of salvation. And he lifts it to another level when he says, this salvation that you have and understand and have received by the grace of God, this forgiveness that has come through Jesus Christ, Messiah, the one that the prophets prophesied of way back. They didn't even know exactly what they were saying in the sense of how this was actually going to come down. But they wrote about it, not really grasping it fully. And then, of course, the angels. We left off last time together. The angels were desiring, looking into, wanting to view and to see what was going on. They want to see God's plan unfold. They look at what God is doing here in the church, among his people, through the word of God and the preaching of the message of the gospel. They look and they see how lives are being changed. They see how marriages are being brought back together and families are being brought together. They see, you see, lives who, people who were at one time, you know, lost and suicidal and drugged out and messed up and confused, being restored in clarity and purpose and presence and power has changed their lives through a relationship with God as a result of responding to the message of the gospel. And so they, looking, wanting to see these things happen, and we have seen very clearly that this message is one that offers hope to any and everybody who would believe. And so he says here in verse 13, therefore, and as I shared last time together, and as you know, whenever there's a therefore, we always want to find out what it's there for, right? And the reason it's there is to, it's drawing, he's drawing upon all that we have seen by way of this great salvation that we have been given because of God's grace and God's love and God's provision and God's protection. And we are kept by his power. We are saved by his power. You see, we are guaranteed. We can depend that one day he is going to take us to glory. We can depend that one day that which he has begun in us, he will perfect and perform. When we're faithless, he remains faithful. And because of the promises of God, and because we are the people of God, he says, hey, gird up the loins, verse 13, of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, I love that. He gives them an exhortation to sanctification. You see, because God has done all of this for you and doing a work in you, then guess what? There's only a natural response. There's something that should naturally take place. This understanding and doctrine needs to lead to action. I mean, that's just, I mean, you'd expect that, right? When you give somebody a gift and something they've always wanted and you save up and you've given them that gift and maybe even at great sacrifice, when they open it, you expect them to go, not to just go, oh, cool. Or, yeah, so you have anything else? No, you expect some action. You expect some appreciation. You expect some response. And so Peter is saying, because of all of this and your knowledge of all of this, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. You see, he's speaking here of controlling your mind. I like the way the New Living Translation translates this verse. It says, so think clearly and exercise self-control. Look to the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. Now, when we read the New King James, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. That should cause you who study the word to go, what is he talking about? Loins are in a different place than my mind. So how do I gird up the loins of my mind? You see, the picture lost in our day because we don't dress the same way, but it was very relative to those in Pete's day. Because the men wore these long robes. Now listen, these robes were great and you know, airy and, you know, not too tight or anything. And so, you know, they were a comfortable piece of clothing, easily put on and easily covering you. But, well, I've seen it many times here at the church. When you have a long robe on or a long dress on, I have officiated over the years many, many weddings. And when we put the steps in down here and people come up the steps, well, that wedding gown, that long wedding dress is no big deal when she's walking down the aisle. But when she goes to come up the stairs here that we put in for weddings, I've seen it before. I try to remind them all the time at the rehearsal. And I tell them over and over again, but I understand it's their wedding day. They're a bit distracted. And what happens is they make the mistake without lifting their dress just a little. They step up. When they step up, guess what they do? They step on their dress. And I've seen them trip up the stairs, gone, you know, and actually some of them have almost, I've never had one fall over, but they've come close. You see, that dress, those robes were great just for cruising around on level ground, but if you had to go into war or get any place fast, you see, you needed to take that, and that's what they would do. That's what this is speaking of. You'd pick it up, you had a belt on, and you'd tie the belt on, shortening that up to about the knees so the guys could, if they went into battle, if they had to, you know, get out there and get busy with some construction and that kind of a thing, they would gird that robe up, wrap around the rope there and in the belt, and they would then be able to move more freely. Our minds are the same way. They must be controlled so that they don't hinder our walk, so that they don't hinder our work in the Lord. And listen, your walk and work can be greatly hindered if your mind is let run free. He's talking here about control of the mind. We can clutter our minds with improper, unholy, undisciplined thoughts and actions that will distract and hinder our performance, our thinking, our reasoning process. And precious saints, there is so much out there today that is pushing for time to fill your minds, and how desperately we need to guard them. That gird up the loins of your mind could literally be translated the calmness in behavior, to be calm in your behavior. Abstaining from things. When it talks about being sober, abstaining from things that would cause your minds to be clouded, causing you not to be able to think properly. Drunkenness, you know, drugs, illegal drugs, and things that would cloud your mind. We need to be alert. We need to be aware. We need to think biblically. We need to have a solid biblical worldview. When we look at the world through our mind's eye, we need to see it as God sees it. We need to value what God values. We need to be about what God calls us to be about. When things come into our minds and situations and circumstances come into our lives, we need, before we react, We need to respond. We need to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? How would you have me deal with this? You see, we aren't to walk around with long robes and long faces. We are to pull up our mental garments, things that would trip us up, that would distract us and detract from the Word of God. We need to really deal with our minds. He says here, we are to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter wants us to think about the future. Take and set our minds and affections on things above and looking into the future. He's reminding us and these here who are struggling and suffering that Jesus is coming back, that he will complete that hope that we have in him. He will bring us, as I've already said, to the end. He will bring it into fruition because it's grace that saved us, not our goodness or our good deeds. And when he returns for us and takes us home with him, man, that's the great hope that we have. That's my daily prayer increasingly. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly. You see, we can have that confidence that Christ one day will return for us. There's that hope. Just like a little kid. I remember when I was young, my mom, she'd serve me up the meal, you know, dinner or supper, as we called it when I lived in Pennsylvania. It wasn't called dinner till I got to California. It's a little confused in the fifth grade. I'm going, what are they calling dinner, supper? Dinner's lunch back there. So these guys are messed up somehow. But I mean, my mom would set supper out and she would say, if you eat all your supper, do I have to eat the vegetables? Yeah. But listen, if you eat it all, you can have dessert. And dessert is vanilla ice cream with chocolate all over it and some peanuts on top. Well, guess what? Motivation set in. I endured the veggies. I sawed my way through the meat. Even managed to suck down a few leaves of salad. All in anticipation and expectation for that pleasurable, that wonderful, that easily maneuvered into my mouth, delectable dessert. You see, the Lord saying, hey, I'm coming to take you home one day. That's the dessert. That's the end game, man. That is the day when no more crying, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more fears, you see. And Peter wants us to have our mind set and adjusted to God's purpose and plan and to remember God's promise. I mean, this is such an important principle. I mean, listen, you cannot change your heart. None of us can change our hearts, but we can change our minds. So you can change your mind. And God can change your heart. He won't change your mind, but if you choose to change your mind, guess who will change your heart? God. If you change your mind about the Word of God and begin to dig into the truth of God and not just ignore it and push it off and make it an option daily, but if you dig in, as we saw last time together, as the prophets did and the angels looked into, if you dig into the Word of God, then your mind will be that is ruined will be renewed. That's what Romans 12:1 tells us. It's the renewing of our minds that is needed. When people say, you Christians are brainwashed, I say, amen, my brain needs washed on a regular basis. I love being brainwashed because I'm messed up. My brain tends to run on the dirt track. And thank God for His Word that changes, you see, that fills my mind and changes my heart and gives me not a hard heart, but softens my heart. That it gives me a heart of compassion and love for others rather than just a focus and attention to myself. So He says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. We are to, now Peter says, we are to be obedient. We are to be as obedient children. We as God's children are living and to live in obedience to our Heavenly Father. We are to submit to the commands of God. We are to be conformed not to this world. You see, and when people are going through difficulty, as these Christians were, there is a propensity for them to drift into carnality. Maybe you've experienced that temptation when you're serving the Lord and you're digging into His Word and just seeking Him and being faithful to Him and serving Him. And then all of a sudden things go wrong all around you and you start seeing this thing fall apart and that falls apart, and what you're asking God to do, He's not doing according to your will and your plan. And there's a propensity when that happens to go, well, then forget it. You know, God, if you're not going to do this, if you're not going to help me, if you're not going to bless this and you know, work in this way that I'm asking you to do and save this person and heal that person and provide, you know, in this situation the way I think needs to be, you know, needs to receive provision, then guess what? I'm just going to sit home and watch a movie. Forget going to church. You ever been there? You ever done that? What's the use? Listen, we all pattern our lives after certain principles. In our unsaved lives, we had principles. They were ungodly and they were unholy. But we had principles. You know, it's like, well, some of the songs we sang stated our principles. It's the, you remember the one, it's an oldie. I want to rock and roll all night and party every day. Remember that lyric? That was a principle. Everybody's working for the weekend. Man, I had friends that lived by that principle religiously. Every weekend, there was a party. Every weekend, there was a keg or two or three. There are principles. Get all you can all you get. That's a principle. I gotta be me. I did it my way. It's my way or the... Yeah, you had that principle. You see, people apart from Christ have principles. They have things that guide their decision and direct them. You know, when they sing, I gotta be me, I always ask the questions, and it caused me to ask the questions, well, who is me? Who am I? How do you figure that out? Why am I here? What am I about? What am I supposed to be doing? You see, and you've got no lack of opinions as to what other people think that you should be doing and what other people think you are. But sometimes what you portray and encourage other people to think about you has no place in reality. And what they see isn't the true you. And then here's what happens. One season of life, maybe for a couple of weeks, the true you is one way, and then the next thing you know, the true you is another way. And from time to time, from day to day, sometimes a couple of times a day, they call it multiple personality disorder. You can flip around and just go crazy. You see, as we face trials and difficulties, Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your minds, think soberly, and hope to the end. And whatever we do in the face of difficulty, he's warning us here not to return to the old fleshly inclinations, not to go back and be ungodly and live like the ungodly. How are we to live? Well, he says we are to live holy. He says, don't go back to those former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he, verse 15, who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because, the reason, it is written, be holy, for I am holy. We're to be whole. We're to be wholly committed to God, made whole through the presence of God's Spirit, that vanity, that emptiness, that place in your heart that's longing for love and looking for plan and purpose and power is only fulfilled in Jesus Christ. There's not another person that can fill that place in your heart. That sin leaves, that emptiness, that aimlessness. You see, we are not to tear ourselves apart and wear ourselves down and stress ourselves out with sin and laziness and just allowing things to take place and becoming victims of our own devices. We are to choose in the midst of our difficulty to think rightly, to think as redeemed men and women, conforming not to this world, but being fashioned and conforming to the Word of God. Precious saints, we all know, if you watch the news at all or listen to the politics and the voices out there in the world today, we all know where the culture is headed. I mean, we know that. But we don't take our cues from the culture. You see, we take our cues from Christ. And so Peter is saying, when it comes to living our lives, we are to be separate. We are to be different. We are to have that divine virtue. We are to reflect the character of God. We are to be Christians. That means Christ-like. If that's going to be something that we are able to accomplish, then we must be those who are devoted to God, who are loyal to God, and seeking to live daily like God. Not to have, well, I didn't do well, and I should have made this decision, but I didn't make the right decision, but it's good enough. You see, that should never be our attitude. We are to press in towards the mark of the high calling in Christ. pressing in, pushing in, reaching, if you would, ahead, wanting to attain the prize, running the race to win. You see, Paul tells us that. Not just, well, I'm glad I made it, you know, to the track meet. I've come, I've showed up, I got the t-shirt for the 5K. Well, let me ask you something. Did you just come to walk the 5K, to have the t-shirt and say, I've been in the 5K, or did you come to win? Did you mean business when you came? You see, if that's the case, those that run to win make the sacrifices and decisions that are going to lead to that. You and I have a choice to make daily. What are we going to live for? You see, we are to be those that are holy. First of all, you say, why? Because it's commanded. It's something that God commands. We don't need any other reason. That should be enough in and of itself. And secondly, because if you need something else, we're his children. He has called you as a holy father to be his children, and his children should reflect their father. I remember that age in my life where my greatest goal as a young child was to be just like my dad. I just
wanted to be like dad. I wanted to be strong like dad, to be able to lift the things he lifted. And I, you know, as a little tyke, would go, here, dad, let me help you with that. And I couldn't help him, but he let me touch it and act like I was carrying it, but he was really handling it. You see, we are to be like our Father, our Heavenly Father. And because we are not only his children and he's commanded it, but guess what? We are his worshipers. It says here, and if you call on the Father who is without partiality, judges each to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear.
Calling on God here gives the idea in the Greek language of a veneration, a worshipful call upon our Heavenly Father. To be those who are worshipers, who are looking, again, as a young child to a proper father, or a young daughter to a proper godly mother, who seeing them is so just wanting to be like them and looking forward to the day where they can do what they do and wanting nothing else but to please them, you see, and appreciating, wow, dad, I remember when I thought my dad could beat up your dad. He's the strongest dad in all the neighborhood. Easy. My dad could do anything. And so I thought my dad was awesome. That's the way we should be with our Heavenly Father. Our God, our Father, he is awesome. He is perfect, our Heavenly Father. Maybe you had earthly fathers that were poor examples and poor fathers, and I'm sorry for that, but I tell you what, you no longer have that if you're a child of God. You've got a perfect Heavenly Father who is the perfect picture of a father, and you need to get to know him and admire him and appreciate him and yield to him, and he'll never abuse you. He'll never put you in a situation that will cause you destruction. He is always working for your good. He's always working to bring blessing. He's patient and loving and kind and caring. Another reason here is because there's going to be a day of judgment. That's what Peter is telling us here. You need to be holy because judgment is coming. And that judgment will be without respect of persons. God doesn't look at our, finances or our position at work. He doesn't look at how impressed you may be with somebody else. He looks at you and me, and he judges without partiality. He's no respecter of persons. Doesn't matter if you're the president or if you're the guy that's, cleaning toilets. Judgment day is coming. God is keeping tabs. And God judges fairly. And God judges fully. He's going to judge without respect. He's going to judge here according to every man's work. You and I one day will stand before God and give answer for our unholy behavior. It won't be for salvation because we're saved, but it will be for service. You see, we'll be judged on the gifts, the opportunities, the abilities, the open doors that God has given to us, the provision that God has given to us, the care that he's taken of us, the time that he has allotted us, and how are we using that time? How are we exercising that care? You see, are we stepping into those doors of opportunity increasingly? Are we using the gifts that he has given to us, the talents, the abilities by his grace to serve him, to show the love of God, to share the life of Christ with others? You see, because God is going to look and see how we stewarded that time. And so the motivation is for us here to live holy lives. Living in not the fear of man, but living with a reverence and the fear of God. And that fear is seen in holy living. Somebody asks you, hey man, want to go out and, pound down a few brewskis with me and get a little high? Want to go smoke some weed with me? Want to hear this dirty joke? This off-color joke? We need to be those that say, oh, thank you. No, thank you. Because you want to live a holy life. You don't want to take that scene, those things into your mind, into your body, that which would hinder the work of God's Spirit or cause you not to be sober-minded, you see. He says that we are to know. It says knowing that you were not redeemed there in verse 18 with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You see, we are to live in all manner of our lives, in every area of our lives, to please God. There should be no area of our lives that is exempted from God's call for us to be holy. We are to be holy at work as well as worship. We are to be holy before the minister and the pastor as well as before others. We are to be holy in music as well as in the message, holy in a private as well as in public. We are to be holy in thoughts as well as in our deeds and motivations. as well as in our manners, one man has said. You see, he's saying here that we were not redeemed, and now he goes back and he gives us some important truths about Jesus Christ as our Savior, and gives us some insight into what it cost. He says here, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers. A lot of times people exclude Christ when it comes to redemption. You hear it all the time. Hey, I got to get my act together. I've got to become a better person. I need to change my life. Listen, reality check, newsflash, you can't. You can't change yourself. You can't fix what's wrong with you. Only in Christ can you be redeemed and changed. Only in Christ can you be freed from the slavery and the bondage that sin brings into your life. Only in Christ can you be, as it says here, redeemed from the aimless conduct. That's a great description of what's going on in the world today, isn't it? What are they aiming at? I mean, what's their purpose for life? Depends on the day. Depends on the person. Depends on the circuit. It's all relative, you know. That's whatever's, you know, it's whatever you want for you and me for me, and what's right for you is right for you, and is but not right for me. And if I'm right, you just there's no standard of truth. And when you go to preach and share the gospel with a lot of the younger people today, I mean, it's unbelievable, sadly, tragically, how they are so situation ethics, you know. It's wrong for you, but it's not wrong for me. And whatever you make up is the right thing for you, and whatever they make up is the right thing for them. And other than that, there is no right and wrong. There is no truth except my truth. And my truth is for me, and it may not be for you. How's that work out at the bank? What if you give the teller a 20 and you want, you know, it broken into fives, and she gives you 15 back. And you go, hey, where's my 20? Hey, man, my truth is that you didn't give me a full 20. And in my world, I think that I deserve the $5 just for serving you. You're stealing money. Stealing? What an accusation. How unkind can you be? You see, truth, we are so messed up in this world that we're so aimless, and things are changing from one day to the next as to what's right and what's wrong, what a man is and what a woman is. I mean, we're really confused today, and we know this. God is not the author of that. Increasingly, we see this kind of tolerant idea that there is no absolute truth. And until you confront somebody, and then, of course, they'll say, well, you say, well, hey, listen, I believe that there's a God. They say that's not true. And you respond with, well, hey, that's my truth. Listen, it's either something is true or it's not true. I mean, I don't care how you feel about gravity. The truth is, and it happens every time you can test it out, not with me around, but you could test it out if you want to test it out, be careful. If you got up on the roof of your house and jumped, and you jumped off that roof into the front yard or the backyard, take your choice. What you believe about gravity wouldn't make one bit of difference. The truth is, you're going to come crashing to the ground. Well, I don't believe that. Well, fine, you can not believe it, and you can say that's not my truth, but you're deceived. And that's where we're living right now, by way of moral things in this country. We've thrown out any constraint and every constraint. And of course, the reason that we do so is because we don't want anything, or should I say anyone, standing in judgment of us, telling us what's right and what's wrong. And listen, you can live like you want to live. Certainly God has given us the freedom to believe or not believe. But don't think there's not consequence, and don't think just because you don't believe it that it isn't true. You see, they reject, the world does, and the reason we're in the mess that we're in is they reject Christ. They don't, the Hindus, I mean, listen, if you go through Biden's cabinet right now, he's got Hindus there, he's got, you know, all kinds of different religions and people that he is going to, he hasn't hired a Muslim yet, but he's looking and he's trying to make this cabinet that goes, you know, that'll kind of look like any and everything with no real solid direction, you see, and what's other than a non-direction, but he has no evangelicals on his cabinet. Interesting. And that's because the world doesn't want to hear about Jesus. Go ahead and believe in Muhammad. Go ahead and believe in Buddha. Go ahead and believe in yourself. Go ahead and be a Hindu. Go ahead and chant up somewhere in the mountains. Go ahead and sit on the beach and ring the bell and yourself into oblivion. Go ahead and do the Scientology rap, you know what? But don't you bring your Jesus on me. They reject the redemption that only Christ can bring. And there, in place of that, it says, They put things like silver and gold. That's what they're looking to redeem them, to save them. But it doesn't, does it? Silver and gold doesn't save anybody. In fact, some of the people with the most silver and gold are committing suicide and drugging themselves into oblivion. Suicidal. Only Jesus can redeem. Not with corruptible things, things that are unable, things that will destroy or fall apart. Not with corruptible things like the silver and gold. Not just, you know, looking at traditions of the fathers to redeem us, but looking at the Savior and that price that was paid was incredible. It says, that which redeems is the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the wages of sin is always death. Someone, God told Adam and Eve in the garden when he placed them there, listen, don't eat of this tree. The day that you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, eat from every other one and any other one. But the day you eat of this tree, you will die. And death came upon man, both spiritually and ultimately for Adam and Eve, physically, because they sinned. So what did God do to fix that? He sent his sinless son to die for you and for me, to take what we deserve for our sin. And when we look at the cross, and we look at how Jesus was beaten and brutalized and mocked and spit on, how abused, how unjust he was treated. And that's just what we can see outwardly, physically. You look at what he had to endure in that moment when the sin of all the world was dumped on him, and that moment mystically of separation when he said, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? And there, forsaken for that moment in time and all the sins that you and I, that everyone in the world who would believe in him would ever commit, were dumped on him. That was worse than all the physical torment he experienced. You see, he suffered what you and I deserved to suffer on that cross. The beating that he took, guess what? You deserve it. He took it in your place, in my place. He took the mocking and being spit upon, being slapped in the face, blindfolded. If you're really the Son of God, prophesy who hit you. Come on. If you're really God, get down off that cross. That's what sin does. Jesus took our place. He died in our place. And the only way that we, our children, our friends, our neighbors can understand the result of sin is to look at the cross. It's still in my mind, very freshly in my mind. I think it was well done and well depicted, but it was painful to watch the Passion of the Christ, if you've ever seen it. And you see the beating that Jesus took. You see the physical suffering and the way he was treated. It's hard to bear. But he did it out of love for you and for me. You see, Peter is saying here, listen, this precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. He shed his blood for you and for me, that we might be saved. And that was foreordained, it says here. It was foreordained from the foundations of the world. God had a plan. God is never learning anything. He knew when he created you and me what would happen, and he already planned a way to redeem us, to bring us out of the bondage and slavery of sin, out of the perversion and the addiction and the depression that the world, that Satan would bring upon us from our failures. He gave us the power of his Spirit and the presence of his Spirit. He knew what he was going to do. And he followed through with it. Again, going back to the prophets and the angels, it was a time when they didn't know. They were looking, they were reading, but they didn't fully understand how this would take place. But it says here, it was manifest, and these last times for you. What a privileged group of people that we are to live in the time that we live in. To know God in the way that we know him. To be able to approach God without bringing a lamb and having to go through all the different ceremonies to have entrance, to have access to God. We've been invited, as I prayed in the opening prayer, to come boldly before the throne to find grace to help to meet the need. Whatever your need is tonight, God has provided in Christ the grace. He's provided in Christ help to meet that need. It won't go unmet ultimately. You may think, well, Lord, the need's here. You got to hurry up. God's going, hey, I've got it. And I will meet the need in my timing. Trust me. You see, he says that we who believe in him, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, Jesus, Messiah, manifest, and not only was he born to live among us and then die on the cross in your place and my place to forgive us, but he rose again from the dead. You see, and that's the receipt. That's the receipt. It proves that he is who he said he is, that he is, in fact, the Messiah, that he is the only Savior, that there's no other name under heaven by which a man or a woman may be saved. Other messiahs in name have come along, but all of them are dead. There's only one that is risen. The receipt is Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Thus, he is able to save those who will come to him. No one else is able. No one else has the power. Again, as we are reminded of regularly, Jesus, there's no other name under heaven by which a man or a woman may be saved. The power to save is demonstrated in the resurrection of the Savior. And so he goes on here and he says, so that he gave him glory, so that your faith, that resurrection, the death that he suffered on the cross, the blood that was shed for your sin, and the resurrection, you see, glorification of Christ is now the one in whom we put our faith and hope. And they're in him, in God himself. Our faith and hope is not in how many times we go to church or how many Bible chapters we read or how good we live before God on a certain day in a certain situation or what other people may think of us, being they compliment us and lift us up or put us down and mock and harass us. Listen, our hope and our faith is in Christ. Our hope and our faith is in God alone. And he will keep those who are, who he has brought rather to himself, that which he has committed. to the Father, he will keep. And so he goes on here, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he goes into a reminder for all of us. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. He reminds us of the temporalness of life. All flesh. I don't care how popular they are. I don't care how healthy they are. They can be, you know, the healthiest person in the world. They could have, you know, invented health food. I don't care what diet they're on. I don't care what exercise program and how buff they are. Be they buff or be they biff. It really matters not. All flesh is it grass, as grass. And the glory of man, it happens all the time. It fades. It fades. When I was younger, there was more glory. As I get older, it is fading quickly. You see, the body is breaking down. And he's reminding us of that. Life is temporary. This grass, the grass withers, and the flower, oh, it's beautiful, isn't it? When you get that bouquet, you get those flowers sent to you, oh, they're so pretty and they smell so wonderfully, but how long do they last? Some a little longer than others. But eventually, if you don't dispose of that bouquet, it's going to stink up the whole house. It fades. The beauty fades. But guess what? Men and all his plans and politics and ideas and thinking, the word of God endures forever. Men come and men go. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you want stability for crazy times, guess what? You need to be in the Word. It's going to last. It's going to endure. It has over all these years, by the way, you know? It's still the Bible bestseller. It's the best-selling book of all times. It has endured all kinds of scrutiny from brilliant men and women. There are those like C.S. Lewis who started out as one who didn't believe, and then he looked at the Word and started investigating it for himself, and he became a believer. There have been many men that have come to that conclusion, starting out as atheists, but becoming believers in Jesus Christ. Lee Strobel, one of them, the more recent one. Started out as an atheist, began to examine the claims of Christ, and gave his life to Jesus Christ. The Word of God endures, his promises endure, his purposes endure, his plans endure. And of that, you and I can be sure and have peace tonight, knowing that he cares for us. He's there for us. We are his children. And guess what? He'll get us to heaven. He'll get us to heaven. He who has begun a good work in you will continue to perform it until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, tonight for your word again, as we've just read, Lord. Everything else around us changes. Things ebb and flow. They come and they go. Fads come and styles come and go. And politicians come and go. And nations come and go. But Lord, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what you've said in your word Lord, when you've said what's right, it's right, it remains right. When you've said what's wrong, it's wrong and remains wrong. What you've called sin in the Old Testament is sin in the New Testament. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to stand for what's right. And not only speak it, but live it. God, help us to long for and to live holy lives. A lot of times, Lord, we may be mocked for doing so. They may call us names, Holy Joe or Holier Than Thou or whatever, Lord. But help us to value and to treasure and desire to be holy men and women, holy given to your will and your word, desiring, Lord, to show those around us and to share with those around us the love and the life of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray that God, in these days in which we are living, where people are just going more and more off, Lord, when it comes to what is right and wrong according to your word, when the value systems are being so radically changed morally, God, I pray that you would help us to stand. Lord, to be those who are having an impact on the lives of those around us. Lord, we are influencing people one way or another, each one of us at our work, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, at the store, in our driving. God, help us to be influencing people for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ with the message of hope and help in the gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.